Last week, we started our series in the book of Genesis that's going to take a number of months. There's 50 chapters. We're going to go through them, sometimes smaller passages, sometimes a number of chapters all at once. But I am eager for you and for me to grab hold of what God has in this book. There is so much here. Just in the first couple of chapters, I wish we could take years and years to be able to do this, but we don't have years and years. There's lots of other books to get to, but my desire for you is not to ever remember anything I've ever preached on or anything I've ever said. This is my desire. This is my heartfelt passion. This is what I live for. I want you to be able to read your Bibles well, so that on Monday and Friday and Saturday, when life hits you, that you can understand what God's intention is. And this book of Genesis is incredible at this. And we started last week, and we said that Genesis, it wasn't written merely to communicate history or content, but it was to learn about the person of God and the will of God. The Israelites weren't merely to recall their past, but they were to learn about their present and their future situation. They were to read the stories of Abraham and the like, and they were to understand what God wanted them to do in the now, in their present life. So many times we think of Genesis and it's just this history. It's just this days of creation, and there's all kinds of good things in those and that understanding. But oftentimes we miss the major purpose. And this is what we said, that the purpose of the book of Genesis that Moses is writing to his beloved, it's written to teach the Israelites that it's God's will for them to leave Egypt and to possess the promised land. And every single story in all 50 chapters falls under that rubric, supports that thesis statement. And you're going to see that more and more and more. It's going to be like a snowball that's going to get bigger and bigger. So be patient. Stay with me over these first couple of chapters. But we said there's a few things to remember as we go as well. We said in review that Scripture is authoritative, that it's God's word. And sometimes when "let there be light" happens on the first day, and then the sun isn't created to the fourth day, there's a temptation to say, well, obviously that's a contradiction. That can't be. So therefore this is wrong. But we as Christians say that no, God's word is authoritative, and we must stay in the ring. Think of a boxing ring. We must stay in the ring of inerrancy, that God's word is perfect in the original autographs of what he has for here for us. There is no mistake. There is no error. We have to stay in the ring. What liberals do, what unbelievers do, what skeptics do, what critics do, is they go outside the ring and they look for other explanations. And we'll talk about that as we go. But for us, it's authoritative. And not only is it authoritative, not only is it God's word spoken to us perfect and accurate, but God's also the interpreter of Scripture. What does that mean? That means what God says goes. What we think about Samson, what we've heard about Samson, might be very different from what God reveals in the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, Samson isn't depicted as this wonderful guy. He's depicted as the worst judge in all of Israel's history. That's God's interpretation. And we have to adopt that interpretation. God's word's authoritative. But the other thing we said, important, we said that as we're walking through these first couple chapters, is that God's word's always selective. If you don't understand that, you won't get it. What does that mean? It means that Moses has thousands of years, hundreds and hundreds of stories to choose from, but he's chosen certain episodes, certain stories. He's selective, but he's selecting these stories to support his thesis that it's God's design for Israel to leave Egypt and go and possess the promised land. And everything from Ham uncovering his father Noah's nakedness to the Dinah incident, all the dicey things that are happening, the Tower of Babel, the smoking fire pot in Genesis 15, all of them, every single one of them are under that rubric. God's desire for you, Israel, is to leave Egypt and to go into the promised land. We asked ourselves, who is the original audience? Who is Moses writing to? He's writing to those people of the Exodus. He's writing to that generation, those 40 years, actually two generations, because one generation dies in the desert, but to those two generations that are wondering, what are we supposed to do now? Moses is going to tell them. This morning we're going to look at the ideal world in Genesis 1, 26 through chapter 2. And in that place, we're going to see this very different kind of world. It's a perfect world. Maybe you've heard the story of the perfect couple. There was a perfect man and he married this perfect woman. And they had a perfect marriage. And they had a perfect family. And everything they did was shiny and perfect. And one day they were driving down the road and they saw the tooth fairy. And seeing the tooth fairy, of course, they picked up the tooth fairy because the tooth fairy had lost a wing. And so they put the tooth fairy in their car and they drove around to different houses, putting money under different pillows and blessing children. But then an accident happened. And the question is, who survived? And the answer came back, the woman survived. And they said, how do you know? Well, they said that everybody knows the tooth fairy doesn't exist. And the woman, she's always perfect. So certainly she survived. The man was upset at this, being that he was perfect. And he said, honey, as usual, I think you're right. It was the woman that survived. Because there's no way they would have gotten an accident if the man was driving. The perfect world. It exists. Not just in the mind of Plato, in his world of forms, but in the Bible. Not just in philosophy, but in reality. There is an ideal world, and Moses wants his readers, that original audience, to know that there is an ideal world. And the world that they're living in right now as slaves is not the ideal. Let's pray. Father, help us, teach us, open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to look at three things. The high point of creation, the high point of the week, and then the high point of privilege. First, this high point of creation. You remember this basic pattern that we briefly skimmed over last week. And the basic pattern is thus. There's an introduction in each day, and God said. And then there's a decree afterward, and God will say, let there be light, or let the waters separate from the waters above, from the waters below. Then there will be a result, some kind of result, that'll say, and it was so. And then there'll be an evaluation from God, and it'll say, and God saw that it was good. And then it'll name some created object, and God called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and he names all these things. And then there's this concluding merism, one part standing for the whole, that's what that means. And there was evening, and there's morning, and then a number summary, the first day, second day, the third day, the fourth day. But remember we read that there in the beginning that the earth was without form and it was void, and darkness was hovering over the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. Darkness was hovering over the deep, but the Spirit of God was hovering over it all. And in God's evaluation of all these things, He saw it and He said it was good from day one to day five. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and morning the first day. And God made the beasts of the earth according to the kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw what was good. God was bringing order to the cosmos, going through days 1 through 6. He finds the world formless and empty, and He speaks a word, and His word creates. Unlike the mythical Babylonian gods and their different creation stories that we talked about last week, where there's some kind of struggle going on between two powerful forces, kind of maybe the good and the evil, maybe a modern day Star Wars with the dark side versus the good side, Emperor Palpatine or Darth Sidious versus Luke Skywalker and the rest of the Jedi. Moses' description is very different. God's Spirit brings order to the cosmos, and He does it effortlessly. There's no struggle. He creates everything, invisible and visible. He creates out of nothing, and He declares that it's good. It's good. It's good. There's harmony in this created order. What's created is an ideal world, a world without sin. A world in complete harmony, no disease, no death, no suffering. It stands in stark contrast to the formlessness and the darkness, the chaos. God is bringing order to the universe by filling and populating these different spheres that He is making. That's the summary of the 6 creation days. But here's a chart for you. To look, and don't look at the artwork because it's done by someone who's not very artistic. We won't name any names. I don't know if we have it on the screen or not. Doesn't look like we do. I'll just have to wing it. So basically, there's a symmetry. Good. As you can see in day one, there's a division of light and darkness, but it corresponds to day 4, the top. Left-hand, right-hand side. And God fills those spheres. In that sphere of darkness, He fills it with the stars and the moons. In that sphere of light, He fills it for the sun. And the sun and the stars and the moons rule over those spheres. On day 2, there's a separation between the waters above and the waters below. And that corresponds to day 5. And those spheres are filled in day 5. Above, the birds of the air, they have dominion, if you will, over the air. And the fish of the sea have the waters below. And then on day 3, ignore the United States, little land. Can you tell someone from America drew that? Shame. Shame. But He created the land. And on day 6, it corresponds to who's going to rule this land. Well, there's the beasts in day 6, but there's also man. He's going to be the ruler. He's going to have dominion over that sphere. And in this construction you see here in Genesis, there is a symmetry. There is a rhythm. There is a modality. There is a way that Moses is communicating these truths and conventions of the day. Bill Arnold says, such literary symmetry mirrors the balance and order of the created cosmos itself. Rhetoric, he says, imitates reality as nothing is left to chance. Creation by God's word marches forward inexorably. encountering no resistance whatsoever as plants, animals, and finally humans are created according to the will and design of that divine word. God speaks and all of creation comes into existence and it is good. But then something interesting happens, doesn't it? It's verse 31 of chapter 1. And he's speaking specifically of this sixth day. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. What was the very good referring to? It was referring to the high point of creation. All creation was very good, but in particular, what was very good happens in verse 26. And 27, and it's the creation of humankind, male and female. Look at verse 26, and it was very good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Imagine that picture again with those different spheres. Man is over all of them. Kind of as an under-shepherd God. He gets two things. This image of God is a unique inheritance, but there's also a special mandate. It was very good. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. This was the pinnacle of creation, because only men and women, only humankind, are endowed with the image of God. The image of God only happens four times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is tselem. We know that in Egyptian mythology and Mesopotamian societies, the king or Pharaoh, and only the king and only the Pharaoh, might be called the image of God. In fact, in Egypt, Pharaoh was known as God on earth. But it was a royal phrase. To be associated with the image of God meant that you had to be royalty. You had to be special. You had to be elite. You had to differentiate yourself from the masses of just regular Joes and regular Sallys. This was never, a title was never used for a ditch digger or an average everyday person or a mom with young kids. When it said that God created the male and female and he created them in his image, listen, in God's eyes, all mankind is royal. Because they're endowed in all of creation in a special way that none other is endowed. There's nothing like this in any creation story, whether it be Babylonian or whether it be Ugarit or whether it be Egyptian. There's no one who would say the masses, the average person, anyone born of a woman is made in the image of the holy, royal, perfect, divine God. You remember the Chronicles of Narnia? You remember the Pevensey family? Just average kids. Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy. From an average family, nothing special. But in Aslan's world, they were kings. They were queens. They were royal. Peter becomes Peter the Magnificent. Aslan names Susan the Gentle, Queen Susan the Gentle. He names Edmund the Traitor, King Edmund the Just. And he names Lucy, Queen Lucy, the Valiant. They're all royal. Mankind is more valuable than all of creation. It's the pinnacle of creation. And in our times today, there's all kinds of pushback on that. As if somehow apes are equal to humans. Birds are somehow of equal value than human beings. Jesus says it differently. He says, look at the birds in the air in Matthew 26. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? Why? Because you're made in my Father's image. You're made in our image, and you have an inherent dignity and nobility. No matter who you are, there's not these separate classes. There's not a caste system. There's not those who are royal and those who are average and those who are slave. All who are born of woman are made in the image of God. That term image can be explained as personality or nature, somehow a rational creature able to love and reason and think about even his own thinking. But especially, being made in the image of God means to be capable of making moral decisions. It's not a physical representation because God is spirit. He's not a physical being, but somehow the image of God means that it's a reflection of God's spiritual nature that we have within us. It's innate with the certain attributes that were given to God when God breathed into Adam's nostrils. And he breathed life into him. So humans, unlike other living creatures, have a spiritual life that contains a conscience, a rationality, an ability to create, to love, to aspire. They have an encoded morality, an ability to represent God like no other entity. It's an incredible inheritance. The high point of creation is the creation of mankind, men and women made in the image of God. There's incredible dignity and nobility. Think about the self-esteem movement that kind of swept through the country in the 80s and in the 90s, where there was an unhealthy, if you will, focus on how great you are. And we're supposed to say how great each other are, and somehow that would build our esteem. But listen, God's already given us God esteem and how great He is, and that you are made in His image. There's nothing that builds confidence, that builds faith, like knowing that I'm made in the image of God. Every human has unalienable rights, a dignity and a worth. That's why we're pro-life. That's why we would say that no, life starts at conception. And when that sperm meets that egg, there's a new life and there's a soul created, and that soul is made in the image of God. How different is that than these Babylonian creation myths? For instance, the Enuma Elish that we looked like last week, where Marduk is in a fight with a lesser dark god, Kingu, and Marduk severs the arteries and blood became mankind, and the mission for man was simply to build a temple for their gods and work as slaves so that the gods could be free to do whatever they please. Victor Hamilton says this: man is created as an afterthought, speaking of these other creation myths. And when he's created, he's predestined to be a servant of the gods. There's nothing of the regal and noble about him, such as we find in Genesis 1. Basically, speaking of men and women in that society and that understanding, basically, he's a substitute. One who's created from the blood of a rebellious deity. The anthropologies of Genesis 1 and Enuma Elish could not be wider apart. Now, here's our question. Remember what we're saying? What's the purpose statement of Genesis? Who is the original audience? Who is Moses speaking to? Why is he choosing this? Why is he choosing verse 26 and 27? Who is receiving this information? That in the image of God, he created them, male and female. Who's the audience? Who? Israel's slaves. What's Moses communicating? That's not you. This is you. You're made in the image of God. You're not lesser servants of some king to be oppressed and mutilated, to have your babies thrown into the Nile River. And remember, Israel's going to be fighting in the desert. They're going to be wanting to go back to that. And Moses is saying, no, that's never been God's will. That's not who humankind is. For one group to oppress another. To one group to step on each other. Israel, you're not slaves. You're not nobodies. You're not worthless. You're not pieces of meat. You're made in the image of the creator of the universe who created out of nothing. And he did it effortlessly. That's your heritage. But notice in verse 26, man and women are not the exact image of God. Note the phrase, they're created in the image of God after his likeness. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In other words, there's a difference between likeness and complete image of God. And the likeness connotes a similarity. No one is the complete image of God save our Savior. In Colossians 1:15 it says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The full, the complete image of the invisible God. He is God. He's the firstborn of all creation, but man and woman, you are made in the image of God after their likeness. After God's likeness. The Bible never describes Jesus as in God's likeness, always in his image. But I want you to notice something incredible. Incredible about this worth, this nobility. Did you notice throughout all the creation, there's all these things that are created in their kind, and they're reproducing or propagating their kind? The plants, the living creatures, the birds, the aquatic, and created according to their kinds. They're to be created and self-propagating. In other words, the creator of the universe makes creators. But I want you to notice what Alan Ross says. He says, human life, male and female, made in the image of God, thus has great capacity and responsibility by virtue of being in the image of God. First, humans may reproduce life, their own spiritual, physical life. If humans are to imitate God, then creating life is a basic part of that task. A man and a woman, listen, can produce a living soul. Plants, animals, beasts, sea creatures are multiplying and they're creating, self-propagating their own kind. But humans, made in the image of God, can produce a living soul. This privilege is part of their blessing, Ross writes, from God. A blessing that includes divine enablement. And for believers, he says, childbirth is an act of worship, a sharing the work of God, the one who created life. This is why it's so special. This is why we participate in pro-life movements. This is why we treat people with a dignity, even if they are in complete rebellion to what Scripture says. Even if they're living their lives in a way that's contrary to what the Bible prescribes. We treat people well and with dignity because they're made in the image of God. Every single one of them. How much more believers? That's why Paul writes, Don't be weary of doing good. And he says, do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. Especially to other Christians. Treat everyone with dignity. Do good, but especially to those of the household of faith. Male and female are not just created for companionship, but notice they're created for procreation. That's one of the major missions of a man and woman, to procreate a living soul, living souls. How incredible. Like a seed that's embedded with life. You know, you plant a seed in the ground and it just grows. You water it, it gets sunlight, it grows. No one can duplicate that. No one can put life into something. We haven't advanced that high, and we never will, because we're not the creator of life. With God, it's different. In the image of God, he created the male and female. He created them. Notice well, unlike God, man is characterized by sexual differentiation. Male and female. Two sexes. Not three or 43. Two. Male and female. That's how they're differentiated to God. Both of equal value and worth. Both made in the image of God. But male and female. Unlike animals, man's not broken down according to their kinds. Instead, man is male and female. But why? Why has God endowed humans with such an awesome privilege? It's because there's a special purpose. There's two things to do. To be fruitful and multiply, and to take dominion. Look at verse 26. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on earth. Man is to take dominion. He's created to rule. But notice he rules in a different way. He's caring like Adam in the garden. He's to rule over all of the garden. But he's to lovingly, in a servant-like way, care for the garden. Thus, like image, exercise of dominion reflects royal language. Man is created to rule, but this rule is to be compassionate and not exploitative. Even in the Garden of Eden, he who would be Lord of all must be the servant of all, Victor Hamilton writes. And the ultimate servant of all will be the Savior. Even though he has dominion over all the universe, over all the cosmos, that he was there in the beginning and everything was created through him and for him. And yet, even the Son of Man did not come to earth to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what God is changing us into. Those who are saved, God is creating within man and woman's heart a desire to be like God, to be conformed to his complete image, if you will. The likeness of Christ. He's to take dominion. But men and women are also to be fruitful and multiply. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish, the sea, the birds, the heavens, every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We have purpose to be fruitful, to multiply, to take dominion. Why? To spread the knowledge of who God is across the earth. You are to take dominion in your workplace. male and female, you are to take dominion in your neighborhood. You are God's representative on earth. And you have a mission to be fruitful and to multiply, but also to take dominion and to subdue the earth. It's not okay for us to pull ourselves out of politics. It's not okay that we're pulled out of the professional world and just somehow isolated in our own world. We're supposed to populate all those worlds, and we're supposed to subdue them, take dominion of them, bring Christ, be representatives of Christ in those situations to the rest of the world, to show the world this is who God is. Those myths that you believe about God, like these creation myths, aren't true. That's the high point of creation. Let's see how we do the high point of the week. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, all he had done, and he rested on the seventh day, and all his work had done. And so God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because God rested on that day from all his work that he had done in creation. There's this day of completion in these verses, but also this day set apart. Look first at this day of completion. God always finishes what he starts. Notice the words finished and work and rest. And the repetition of the last section of creation narrative, it highlights the finishing and the cessation of creation. That word finish, kala, it means that there's no longer, that creation or the universe is no longer in process. It's no longer continuing to be created. It's done. It's finished. It's as if as Christ stood on the cross or hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. It is paid in full. It is done. It is complete. Nothing can be added to it. Notice the word rest, sabbat. It literally means not rest like we think of an exhausting and tiring week and that we'd rest. It means to cease. It describes enjoyment of accomplishment. To rest, in God's understanding, where we get the word Sabbath, was to not just rest from exhaustion. That's good, but there's something more special. It describes this enjoyment of accomplishment, this celebration of completion. It's like when you finish a project, or you finish a workout, or you're a homeschool mom and maybe it's the last day of school, you rest with all that God's blessed you to accomplish. And you celebrate it. Notice that word for work, meleka. It means skilled labor that is executed by a craftsman or an artisan. God's a master craftsman. He's crafted the whole universe. God artistically has completed everything, and it's good. That word can also be translated, it's beautiful. And it was beautiful, and it was beautiful. And God saw it was beautiful. And then on the sixth day, and God saw that it was very beautiful. But also there's not just a day of completion, but a day set apart. Listen, the seventh day here, it's not an afterthought of the 6 days. All the other days were good, or that last day in particular was very good. But notice, on the seventh day is the only day that's sanctified by God himself. It's special. It's set apart from all the other days. Exodus 20:11 says this, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy." Humans don't make this day holy by not working. It's holy because God sanctified it. God made this day holy. It's special. Claus Westerman says, "The sanctification of the Sabbath institutes an order for humankind according to which is divided into time, those 6 days, and holy time, that one day of rest." One day of celebration. One day of celebrating the accomplishments of God. By sanctifying the seventh day, he writes, God instituted a polarity between the everyday and the solemn, between the days of work and the days of rest, which was to be determinative for human existence. It was to be a model. It was supposed to be a way to live. It was supposed to be cause a remembrance of what God did and who God is in a celebration. What does your life look like? Is your life modeled after this model? That there's one day that's set apart, that's different. All days are set apart to God. But that one day was supposed to be especially, if you will, set apart. We in the West often at times, this seems anticlimactic. On the seventh day he rested. 6 days, man, such cool things. He's making light, he's making the seas. You shall go this far and no further. I mean, he's doing all these powerful things. And then on the seventh day, he rested. He took a nap. No, he's not taking a nap. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. We read in the Ten Commandments, 6 days you shall labor, do your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We're going to be talking about literary analysis as we go. We kind of introduced it last week. We don't have time today. But did you notice in those words, keeping the Sabbath is impossible to do unless what? Did you notice? You can't keep the Sabbath and obey what God commands unless you're in the land. Unless you're in the land, you can't do what it just said. You can't do that in Egypt. You can't do that as a slave. But you can, in full observance, observe the Sabbath there in the promised land. Did you notice even the command about multiply and be fruitful? The mandate there in Genesis 28, God blessed them, said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Leviticus 26, 6 through 9, remember we said you can't read Genesis without reading the whole Pentateuch. Moses wrote all 5 books and they all go together and they're all during that time, all during that time frame of those 40 years. That book is written. But did you notice what it says in Leviticus 26? It says this, I will grant you peace, where? In the land. I will look on you with favor, and I will make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. What's the application here? The application for these people, again, is this building snowball that they're to leave Egypt. They are to go into the land to fully obey God, to fully realize all these promises that God's going to give to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses and the rest. Those promises are going to be fulfilled in the land. They're heading towards a new Eden. They got kicked out of the garden. We're going to find out Adam and Eve, and they're going to be moving back to the new Eden. Where's the new Eden? It's in the promised land. Why? Because God lives in the promised land in a special way there in the tabernacle or in the temple. We'll get to that. As they set apart one day to worship and serve God, it was a reminder that Israel was also God's creation. They were also being recreated. They were God's holy nation. They were a people that were to be set apart, just like the Sabbath day was to be set apart. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Peter picks up on this and he says, those who come to Christ, those in the New Testament, they are the true Israel of God, the true people of God, the people of faith. And he writes in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into light." There's a recreation. There's a special choosing of a special people who are to live totally different than the rest, whose creation story is totally different than any other, whose God is unlike any other God. And this God has a mission and a purpose for every one of the readers, every one of the hearers. The 6 days of creation are not simply a report of what happened, but it's a reordering of the world on behalf of Israel. Israel's salvation was a recreation. The creation story was a prototype of Israel's redemption from Egypt. Moses is not trying to say, hey, this is how the world was made. He's not trying to say evolution is not true, though it's not. What he's trying to say, this is the ideal world. This is what it looked like before sin came into the world. This is what you've been experiencing for 400 years. You've been in bondage. You've been enslaved. That's not the ideal world. This is your God, and this is what he created. Remember, this is chapter 2. Chapter 3 is going to tell them the reason. And what happened? The fall. This is why you're suffering like you're suffering. But that's not the ideal. That's not the way God created it. It's the same thing Jesus said when the Pharisees came to Jesus. And he said, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus said, you know what it's like from the beginning. Man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. And Jesus say, it was not like that from the beginning. There was no divorce in the beginning. It was ideal. And the whole Bible is God who puts man in this ideal garden, in this ideal atmosphere, in this ideal place. And man falls and he sins. And so what does God have to do? God is to say they're kicked out of his presence. He says, I want to be present with my people. I can't be in the presence of sin. Aha, this is what I'll do. I'll designate a special place where my special presence will be there in the land. And I'm going to direct you to go, that you have been kicked out of the garden, to that place so that you can dwell with me. And I, one time a year, the high priest can offer up sacrifice on your behalf and your sins can be forgiven and I can dwell in your presence. That's what made the promised land special. That's what made the Israelites special. Not only were they made in the image of God, but God was in the presence. But they failed. All the kings failed. No king's shoulders were broad enough to carry the royal robe of the image of God, save Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, so that those who believed in him, he took the punishment for all their failures, so that they might what? Have everlasting life. They might be with God in the ideal world forever and ever. The world we call heaven. That's God's mission. That's what God's doing. That's what he's starting here in Genesis, and he's carrying it all the way over to Revelation. This is God's plan. And for the Israelites to turn back and say, we want to go back to Egypt, to slavery, to bondage. It's like in Galatia. They're doing the same thing. They want to go back to the old ways. They want to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And Paul writes, listen, for freedom you've been set free. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. That's not the heritage of the people of God. The heritage of the people of God is a freedom, is a God working in them, changing them, making them, molding them into the image of God, so that one day, when their last breath is taken, they're immediately in the presence of the living God, the ideal world. That's what Moses is trying to write to these people. Your world's not the ideal world. This was the ideal world. This is how God created it. Sorry, I got a little excited there. Tim Keller says this. He says, look at Jesus. He was perfect, right? And yet he goes around crying all the time. He's always weeping, a man of sorrows. Do you know why? Because he's perfect. Because when you are not all absorbed in yourself, you can feel the sadness of the world. And therefore, what you actually have is that joy of the Lord happens inside the sorrow. It doesn't come after the sorrow. It doesn't come after the uncontrollable weeping. The weeping drives you into joy. It enhances joy. And then the joy enables you to actually feel your grief without it sinking you. In other words, you are finally emotionally healthy. What's he saying? You live in this fallen world, but that's not your destiny. That world that tries to hammer you, that ocean that tries to sink you, that weight that tries to crush you, it will not have you. Your destiny is different. Why? As Brother Lawrence said, you need not cry very loud in the midst of suffering. He's nearer to us than we think. I love what Augustine says. He says, God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. That's the Christian experience. We're caught between two worlds. Between the world of already, but not yet. We've already been justified. We've already been saved. We're in Christ. But the ideal is not yet. It's in the future. It's heaven. And we long for heaven. We yearn for heaven more and more. The older we get, if the worship team would come forward, I want to just highlight this one thing. We're out of time, but I want to highlight this, not just the high point of creation, but also this high point of privilege. Look at Genesis 2:4, and I want to see if you notice something. I've underlined it there for you. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That formula, that it's called the Toledot. These are the generations. That's what it means in the original language. These are the generations. And there's 10 of those. And that's how the book of Genesis is outlined. It's these are the generations of the heaven and earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Noah's son, etc., etc. But did you notice this high point? 34 times in the first 34 verses. Remember we talked about last week? The Creator God. Remember what his name is? Elohim. The Creator God, the all-powerful God, the God of creation, separates the light from the darkness. Tells the seas they can go this far and no further. Creates all of the plant and animal life and makes man in his image, this incredible God. But do you notice for the very first time, there's a change. And now, it's Yahweh Elohim. The change in the name of God. Well, this is what you do if you're in liberal scholarship. This is what you do if you're not a believer in the inerrancy of Scripture. You do like many have done, and it dominated Old Testament academia for decades and decades. And there are these sources that they called these four sources, J-E-P-D. And they said that one of the ways that you could tell it was a different writer or different is by the change of God's name. When one writer would write Elohim, another would write Shaddai, another would write El, all those mean God, another would write Yahweh. And when you do that, you could tell that's it's not Moses who wrote that. Don't be silly. But it's all these different people. And they just collected all these myths and they just put them all together. But you know better than that because you're staying in the ring. You know God's word is authoritative. You know it's perfect. It's right. why is there a switch now to Moses? What is he setting up? What is he saying here, not calling him Elohim anymore? What is going on? Tell me. Who is Yahweh Elohim? He's the covenant God. He's the personal God. He's God's special name, Yahweh. I am that I am. It's the God that created in his own image. And now you're going to have this excursus in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of God's interaction with who? Adam and Eve. Personally. There's just these hints. These foreshadowing of what's going to come. But what's the point? The point here in Genesis 2, God's not just a transcendent creator, all-powerful God. He is a personal God who loves his people. Jesus answered and said to him, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He's a personal God. Listen, you might know about Christ. You might know the stories of Christ. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, you know not Christ. God's not like all other gods. All other false gods. Those who create, those who just use people. No. God's a God who sends his own son to earth to take the punishment his creation deserves in order that they might have forgiveness of sin, in order that they might receive everlasting life, personal relationship with God himself. Forever and forever, and live in the ideal world. Let's stand and sing. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, we live in a fallen world. We know not the ideal. We've never experienced it, but we've tasted it. We've tasted and seen that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever. And oh God, we pray that you would recreate her immune system. And Lord, we pray for Allie that you would destroy this cancer, that you would fence it in, that it would not spread, just as you said to the waters, you may go this far and no further. Lord, I pray that you say to that the cancer that you would go this far and no further, and you would start shrinking it and shrinking it and shrinking it and drying it up till the lake turns to a puddle, till it turns to a drop, till it totally evaporates. And God, we pray for John, that you would give him the grace to care for his wife, to lead his family and to just carry that burden that, Lord, he can't carry himself. It's too heavy watching your wife go through that and having to care for young ones and having to work a job and all the other responsibilities. Lord, would you grant him fresh faith? Would you grant him Sabbath rest? Lord, would you give him newfound strength? We pray for endurance for Allie. We pray that when the darkness begins to enfold her, Lord, that your light would shine forth, creation light, and you would break through the darkness and you would shine into her heart, and the light and the knowledge of the glory of Christ would shine upon her face, would shine upon her heart, and she would have faith for the next day. Lord, I pray that you would give them their daily bread. I pray that you would give the doctors wisdom and how to proceed, when to pull back, when to be more aggressive. Lord, I pray that you would give them divine insight, knowledge, and skill. You're the great artist in that we learned today You crafted and created the universe in a marvelous way. And you've crafted Allie in a way that no one else knows. You formed her body in the womb. She's fearfully and wonderfully made. And I pray you, the great physician, the great artisan, would not only strengthen her, not only give her endurance, but Lord, that you would heal. Lord, we thank you. Bless the children. Bless the twins. May they continue to grow. May there be no problems. Bless Caleb as he's watching his mom and as he's a little bit older than the others and can realize some things that are going on. I pray that you would dispel fear and that there would be fresh hope and faith and peace in that house. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers. Now hear our lips as we sing your praise.